You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Hey, before we turn to the reading of our passage from Mark, I want to just tell you a little bit of background to kind of set the tone. Some of you may know that one of the bigger health systems here in the Phoenix area is used to be called Banner Health, right? Recently merged with U of A, and now it is called the Banner University Healthcare System or something like that. I can't keep track of it anymore. But before it was any of those, it was actually called the Samaritan Health System. I don't know if you remember that. And before that, it got started just because of one hospital, which was called Good Samaritan Hospital, which is the complex that's right down there on 12th Street and McDowell in Phoenix. It is one of the best hospitals on the planet. I know that for a fact because that's where I was born. Before that, my mother was born there. Not on the same day, but in the same building. But it had a different name when my mom was born there, even then, other than Good Sam. It was then called Deaconess Hospital. Oh. Now, for any of you Methodists in the room, that should be a dead giveaway, right? Because who are deaconesses? They are women clergy, as it were, who before women were fully ordained as elders and deacons, we had deaconesses. And there is one particular deaconess who was the reason we now have Banner University Healthcare System in this state, and her name was Miss Lulu Clifton. Now, Miss Lulu Clifton was nearly dead when she got here. She was moving here from Indiana because she had tuberculosis. This is one of the reasons why Phoenix became a popular place, was for the lungers would come here. My grandparents came here because of the cure, they called it. My grandma only lasted 18 months, but Lulu got here, and lo and behold, she didn't die. And she'd pretty much resigned herself to dying, so she kind of had to look around and say, well, what am I going to do? And being a deaconess and being hard to keep down, you know, she looked over and she said, well, them Catholics, they have a hospital, that St. Joseph's over there, and there are still a lot of, indigent people that need to be cared for. So she got together with some fellow Methodists, some lay leaders, and some clergy from First Methodist in Phoenix, and they started a clinic on her front porch in downtown Phoenix. And that was, lo and behold, over 100 years ago now. And this began to grow, and it became part of the fabric of our entire community. Miss Lulu was following in the footsteps of our movement's founder, John Wesley, who, like Jesus, was one who understood that however you want to define salvation, whatever your definition of salvation is, it's got to be holistic. It's going to concern the well-being of the whole person, body, mind, and soul. That's why Methodists have founded all the schools that I've mentioned to you before. Universities like Southern Methodist University and all the schools that have Wesleyan as a part of their name, but also schools like USC and Emory and Duke and Boston University, to name one of my favorites, all of which had Methodist origins. Now, Methodists have long affirmed that God's care for the mind and the body have to go hand in glove with care of the soul. Now, in our reading from today's gospel in Mark, Jesus has been teaching a crowd all day. They have chased him across the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's been teaching them. So that would be the mind part. And then he shows the disciples how to sustain the crowds with food. That would be the body part. And then he turns an otherwise pretty common sense teaching into what has been interpreted over the years as a miracle, but isn't really so much of a miracle as it is a demonstration of how we can tap into the soul of who we are and make a huge difference in the world. So body, mind, and soul, all nourished. That's the ticket. Now, before we hear our passage, I do want to say, too, that for those of us that went on the last tour to the Holy Land, we arrived there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and we're, you know, fishing is not as big a deal as it used to be there, but one of the largest crops on in that whole area on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee is bananas. And so the valley in which this story that we're about to read is traditionally to have taken place, you know, where the buses drive by and the tour guide says, in that valley is where this story took place, the feeding of the 5,000. And you look at it and you have to look past the rolling waves of banana trees to be able to try and picture it. So just think how different it would be at communion if Jesus had been dealing with bananas. He would say, Baruch atah Adonai, and he would take, peel, and eat. You know, it would be a different kind of thing, wouldn't it? So, anyway, let's hear our passage from Mark.
And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of food and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 5,000 men. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. We gather grateful for these stories that come to us from the dawn of this movement of Jesus followers. May we hear this story and be moved by the Spirit so that as we consider the details for our lives, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you've heard, our story today is one of the famous stories of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. It's often portrayed as a supernatural miracle, but I think that Jesus would have a hard time pulling this off today. I think it might be difficult. I think he would have a hard time, considering some of the challenges we have before us. If Jesus got up to the crowd there and someone says, "I can't eat that, I'm a vegan." Someone, "Has that fish been tested for mercury? Or is that bread gluten-free?" It's a tough world out there now. But have you ever noticed how fishy the Gospels are in general? There's a lot of fish in the Gospels. Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, they are all filled with fish stories. Jesus calling fishermen, disciples hailing from fishing villages like Magdala and Bethsaida. Stories are told about great catches. The emphasis on fish is not a coincidence, because in Jesus' day, it was all about the fish. And the Sea of Galilee was the epicenter of a huge economic and political change in the entire region's culture. And if you're unaware of what was going on, you kind of lose out on the depth of what was going on in these Jesus stories. During Jesus' early life, Herod Antipas became the tetrarch or the governor of Galilee. And he had a lot to live up to because his dad had been Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had built the temple in Jerusalem, and in order to, you know, to please the Jews and in order to impress Caesar Augustus in Rome, he built what at the time was a totally unprecedented harbor on the shore of the Mediterranean, where they used state-of-the-art underwater concrete technology to build this huge surge wall out into the Mediterranean and create a harbor that, just for good measure, Herod made sure was one Roman foot longer than the one that was servicing Rome. Right? Just for good measure. But this was the place where everybody, all of the trade goods, everything came there. When Pontius Pilate was governor, you hear about that in some of our other texts. That's where he had his headquarters, was in a place that was named for Caesar. It was called Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, right? So this is where all the action was taking place. It was very, very important that it was named after Caesar. So Herod the Great's son said, well, what can I do? Tiberius now is the emperor. We don't want to rename that city. That would make him mad. So, okay, where is the biggest action? What's going on right now? And it was around the Sea of Galilee. So Herod Antipas put his capital right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he called it Tiberias, right? Just to get in good with the emperor. And the reason he did this was because of the economic changes that were going on at the time. I think most of us think of the disciples as poor subsistence fishermen, just making it hand to mouth. But no, they were in the throes of a huge economic change because the Romans had a new thing. They were absolutely, totally, 100% addicted to this particular sauce that was made out of fermented fish guts. It's called garum. You can still find recipes for it online. But what you would do is you would gut the fish and you'd put the guts and juice and everything into big clay containers and you'd set them out in the sun so that they would rot and ferment. And weeks or months later, depending on your particular recipe, you would then bottle that up and you would put it on everything. And the Romans put it on everything. They put it on their meat. They put it on their vegetables. They put it on their ice cream. Okay, they didn't have ice cream. But they put it on everything. And for those of you that are turning up your noses at the thought of fermented fish guts on everything, know that you have probably, and not too far in the distant past, imbibed some of this yourself. Because the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild of garum is called Worcestershire sauce, right? So that's kind of, you can kind of imagine that kind of vinegary kind of, that kind of taste is what this was. And the Sea of Galilee was the epicenter of that because Herod Antipas knew that if he could leverage all of the fishing on that lake, that it was a gold mine for him. And so they took that. They even renamed the Sea of Tiberias. If you go back and you look at the Roman maps, it's Tiberias is the capital, and it's on the Sea of Tiberias. So what Antipas did was he basically commercialized the lake, and he had a monopoly on everything that came out of the lake, all of the fish, dried, salted, sauced. We have an idea of the volume of this goop that was going to Rome because of the number of shipwrecks that archaeologists have pulled up off the bottom of the Mediterranean that are full from the bottom of the hull to the top with these amphorae, these containers, and they are full of garum. I mean, it was just, they were sending this stuff there by the shipload. And so Antipas was making a lot of money. So Antipas relocated and renamed the capital, along with commercializing the lake drastically. This completely changed the entire economic situation for anybody that used to live around the lake and would freely be able to access it as communal property. And all of this happened when Jesus was in his teenage years or early 20s, right? So this is a big change that was going on. The Sea of Galilee became the Sea of Tiberias. And the occupied Jewish natives of the area said, now hang on one second. It says right here in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Whose is the lake? And who do the fish belong to? Well, the lake for Jesus serves as this great metaphor and this great microcosm of the world. Who does it belong to? Rome or God? The kingdom movement that Jesus intends to implement has as part of its strategy taking back the lake. That's why Jesus was always around nets and boats, fish and fishers throughout his whole life. It's because he was always at the center of the action, which was around the lake. That's where he could make the biggest impact. Now, if you think about in the end of John, it says a resurrection story where the disciples are completely dejected and depressed because Jesus has been crucified and they weren't really paying attention anyway. And so they went back to Galilee just to be depressed together. And finally, one day, Peter said, I'm going fishing. You know, I'm going back to what I know. And the other guy said, okay, we're going too. And as the story goes, they're out there all night and they don't catch a single thing, right? As they're coming in the next day, even more dejected that they can't even do what they are trained professionals at doing, they see a guy on the shore who says, how'd it go last night? You know, mocking them, basically. And they said, nothing. Well, the person who we know as Jesus says, try over on the right side of the boat. You remember the story? And so they throw the net over, and they get so many fish that another boat has to come and help them drag it in. They don't know what to do with all of this fish. And so they get to the shore, and there's Jesus, and there he is grilling fish on a fire for breakfast. And he's got bread, and he takes it, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Right? Are you hearing a rhythm here? Are you hearing a pattern? He blesses, breaks, gives. And so this happens over and over again. And Crossan says that this kingdom movement where Jesus intends to take back the lake is expressed in these stories where he says, here I am, here are the resources from this lake, and this is for everyone. Our scripture reading today also takes place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's also got fish as one of the main characters. It's the end of a long day. If you remember, the people have chased Jesus down into a wilderness area, and they've wanted him to teach them, which he has done. It gets to the end of the day, and the disciples are getting nervous. They've got all of these people here, and they're like, Jesus, you need to get rid of these people because we don't have enough resources to feed them. So let's send them into town where they can get something to eat. And Jesus says, no. Now, you got to remember, this was in a day before Circle K. This was before, you know, McDonald's on every corner. Food was not as easily accessible as it is today. And we take that for granted. So what you need to remember is what Jesus knew, is that nobody, I mean nobody, went anywhere without food. You just don't go wandering out into the desert chasing a crazy rabbi, especially, without food. That would be stupid. And so people had food with them, and Jesus knew this. And so he said to the disciples, well, why don't you feed them? And they're like, what are you talking about? And Jesus says, well, what do you got? And they said, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus says, bring it here. And he takes it. He blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it. Do you hear the pattern? Right? And starts to hand it out. And lo and behold, there's enough for everybody. In fact, there's more than enough. They have 7 basketfuls left over. Now, how did this happen? It happened because generosity begets generosity. Now, you know, Patrick is sitting there, and he's got his food, right? And he's looking over here at Tom, and he says, well, we were smart, honey. We brought our food, but I'm not certain about Tom. So I am not going to take this out and let him see that I have food, because then we're going to have to be polite and share it with him, right? So let's not do that. So everybody was keeping their food close to the vest. But as soon as Jesus started giving out the meager amount of food that the disciples had, Patrick said, yeah, I guess I can share. And Tom's like, oh, look, Tom does have food. What do you know? So pretty soon there was more than enough food for everybody. Way to go, Patrick and Tom. Yeah, good for you guys. So Jesus didn't ask God to do something spectacular. Remember in Exodus when the people were starving in the desert and Moses had to assure everybody, no, we got it covered. And the manna came from heaven, right? And it was only enough to feed people for a day and they weren't able to hoard it or anything like that. No fancy woo-woo stuff needed to happen. Jesus just said, let's start sharing the food. And he knew that there was already enough there if people shared. So Jesus asked the followers to set an example. So as we go along and thinking about the importance of being in the lake and taking the lake back and sharing the resources and how that flies in the face of an imperial force that is trying to monopolize and keep everything for itself, all of a sudden we see how radical these stories are. Mark's parable says that there is more than enough food already present with us if we would just pass it through the hands of divine justice. Remember, we've talked about that a lot. Justice does not mean vengeance. Justice means fairness, means equitable sharing of what we have. That is what we need to get through our thick skulls, is that every bit of food that we have, every resource that we have, is not ours, but God's, given to us to be stewards. So as we think about that fourfold sequence of Jesus took and blessed and broke and gave, where else do we hear that? Every time we do communion, because it's one of those things that carries on and is supposed to remind us about all these other times when food was shared with one another. Another great story that does the same thing and makes it very clear, I think, is the other resurrection story about Emmaus. And you might recall that, again, after the crucifixion, there were a couple of disciples. They were on their way back to home. Emmaus, they were moping home, thinking, oh my gosh, everything we thought Jesus was going to be has come to naught. And they're joined by a person they don't recognize on the road, and they're chatting. And Jesus is talking with them and telling them about, well, you know, have you taken this into consideration? Have you taken this into consideration? So we have this mind thing going on. They don't get it yet. They don't get it while they're walking along. They don't recognize him at all, no matter how much teaching he does, no matter how much he tries to get them up to speed. But it's only after they get to the doorstep of their village and Jesus makes like he's going to go on. And they say, no, it's getting dark. You have to stay. You have to stay with us. Stay and eat with us. When they are hospitable enough to bring a random stranger into their house and to give that person a meal, they lay the groundwork for doing what Jesus calls us to do. And so if you read the story, you'll see that Jesus, in that meal, took the bread, blessed it, broke it. And when he broke the bread, they recognized him. And they said, oh, we get it. And he disappeared, right? So he had accomplished what he'd come here to do, which was to remind people that it's when we take bread and we bless it, which we recognize that it's not ours anyway, and we give it, we distribute it, that's when we are doing what we are called to do. Only then can we announce that Christ had been made known in the breaking of the bread. Now, that brings us to our stream of thought for today, which is given to us by Woodrow Wilson. In the Lord's Prayer, the first petition is for daily bread. No one can worship God or love his neighbor on an empty stomach. Hear, hear? right? This good for Woodrow, right? Because he's recognizing what we've started out talking about, which is you can't convince anybody of anything if they're hungry, right? So this salvation thing, this working with people thing is all about tending to their whole being, their body and their mind in order to get to their spirit, because you aren't going to pay attention to anything if you are hungry. Our success, our potential, our effectiveness as a community is directly related to our ability to share our resources. And insofar as we hoard what we have, whether it's out of fear or insecurity or a sense of privilege, you know, I'm not gonna, you know, like Tom here hoarding his bread, doesn't trust Patrick. I mean, look at him. So, you know, you need to make sure that if that's happening, we cripple our capacity for making the whole world into the image of God's vision, this kingdom of God that Jesus is fixated on. So one day there was a woman who spent her afternoon shopping in London. And being a prim and proper English lady, she was shopping at these very, very nice boutique stores. One of the things that she found was really looking forward to eating was this packet of gourmet cookies that she'd found at one shop, and she had that ready and comes around to 3 o'clock when it's time for tea. She finds a little tea shop. She goes in and she sits down. She orders her tea. Her tea comes. She's looking very much forward to enjoying her tea and her cookies. She starts to read the newspaper, and since the place is very crowded, it's a two-person table, and so another person comes and sits down at the table with her. And while it's not critical to the story, it bears mentioning because it might have an influence on this woman's kind of assumptions about the person, is that he was Jamaican. And here he comes and sits down at her table. Well, she's sitting there and she's reading her paper and she's drinking her tea, and she reaches out and takes one of her cookies and starts to eat that, and there she goes, and over her newspaper, she notices that the guy at her table reaches out and grabs one of the cookies and starts to eat it. And she's just indignant. What is going on here? And so she's sitting there reading, and she takes another cookie and starts to eat it. And sure enough, the guy at the table takes another cookie and starts to eat it. Now, she is about ready to lose it at this point. Being a prim and proper lady, though, she maintains her composure until the guy reaches out and takes the fifth and final cookie. The man breaks it in half and offers her half of it before eating the other half. Well, at this point, she just can't stand it. So she packs up her stuff. She storms out of the place, puts the cash down on the cash register, and just storms out of the place, making a big, giant scene as she goes. She's so indignant. Well, she huffs all the way home. And as she gets home, she's digging around in her purse to get her key. And lo and behold, in her purse is her bag of gourmet cookies. She was eating his cookies all along, and not the other way around. Here she was, livid about this person imposing themselves on her stuff, taking her stuff, when all along it was she who was the one that was taking someone else's resources. He, on the other hand, maintained his composure, and he was sharing with her what he had brought to the table. I wonder sometimes how often we are like that lady. We make it all about what is our stuff, and we get indignant about what other people have or shouldn't have based on their race or their socioeconomic class, or any number of other ways that we pass judgment on people. When all along, where we need to start is that this stuff is not necessarily yours or mine, but is God's. And that we have been blessed with the resources in our lives and called to share it in a way that reflects our knowledge that we are just stewards of this, not the owners of it. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. We get the gospel. We get the gospel, finally, when we realize that food is meant for sharing. We get the Lord's Prayer. We finally get it if we realize that the appeal for daily bread is not, give me this day my daily bread. What is it? Give us this day our daily bread. We are in this together. The Lord's Prayer in every way reinforces the notion that we are interconnected with one another in ways that we cannot remove ourselves. We don't have bread. We don't get bread because we deserve it. We have bread and we get bread because we have been unbelievably blessed in our lives. And insofar as we share the gifts of God's creation in a way that assures that everyone gets enough, especially those who are in need, the closer we get to living into this kingdom of God of which Jesus was calling us to be a part his whole life. In the end, the problem is not, nor has it ever been, a matter of supply of life's essentials. It's all about the distribution. Our prayer is not for us to receive our daily bread, but that all are able to be filled as well. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.